of that sort of thing today. Let's go ahead and just ask the Lord to bless this time now as we join together. Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity again for us to be together in your word. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, you would come and be in the center of this time. Lord, move me out of the way that, Lord, all of these different parts of this passage, these passages can really come through to everyone that's here. And Lord, that you would use that to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this hour now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this week we're going to enter into our last lesson on the condition of man after the fall in Genesis 3, where man violated God's specific command in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. We talked about that last week, and Adam had a very specific command, and Adam disobeyed God. So this lesson is entitled The Bondage of Sin. It also might be entitled The Bondage of the Will. Matthew suggested it might make sense just to come with Luther's book on the bondage of the will and read a couple of chapters, and maybe that would take care of our hour. But in any case, we're going to look at the scripture. So I hope you've had a chance to look at some of these passages that we're going to be studying this morning. So in the garden, man was willing to believe the lie of Satan and turn from a good God, which is pretty amazing when you think. He was willing to surrender a state of contentment and fulfillment to somehow conclude God had withheld something which he needed. As we look back, we wonder how Adam and Eve would have been open to doubting God. And in fact, the other night we had a little study and we were talking about this. I wonder how long they were in the garden before the fall. And we don't know. It's hard to tell. Was it 1 year? Was it 5 years? Was it 30 years? Who knows? But in any case, Satan must have created some kind of a calm or a peacefulness with the inhabitants of the garden to be able to get them to fall. But God had given them one exclusion, one condition. We know about that, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But man believed the created over the creator, and man's condition devolved into one of depravity, no longer able to have communion with his God, and no longer to be able to be God's friend. The cost of disobedience to God's command had and has significant consequences for each of us. As we saw last week with Rick's excellent lesson on Romans 5, Adam's sin has impacted all of us directly. The sin of man which sought God, the will of man which sought God is now unable to naturally seek God, for man obtained spiritual death from Adam's sin in the garden. I want to just remind you of the theme for today's lesson. Man, the sinner, is totally depraved. And, you know, that really says a lot, total depravity. But that is the condition of the natural man. He will not seek God because he is spiritually dead. He's incapable of knowing or pleasing God. He's dominated by Satan. Sounds pretty harsh. Sounds pretty brutal. Actually, we're going to look at several different verses today that kind of sound the same way. But in any case, depravity is something that I think we're all aware of. Whether we totally understand it or not, I think it's pretty much part of our lives. Ephesians 2:1 describes the condition as dead in trespasses and sins. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. So as we come to the Word of God, we're spiritually the walking dead, as Pastor has pointed out many times. This whole study on salvation is organized to describe the condition of man in sin and the work of each person, the Trinity, providing a solution through the Redeemer to obtain righteousness and forgiveness by God's intentional grace. And we're going to look at next week, Ephesians 1, 1 to 14, which really discusses this whole thing. It's just a marvelous passage. So man without the intervention of God is eternally caught up in the bondage of sin and under the just condemnation of God for his disobedience. So God confirms that statement in Genesis 6:5, before the flood. If you recall, and it's hard to tell how many people were alive before the flood, but it could have easily been billions of people. There were a lot of people on the earth. It had been quite a few years, thousands, 1,500 years, I guess, since the creation when the flood came. And God declared every intent of the thoughts of his heart was, of man's heart, was only evil continually. So just as what we feel, just so that we do not feel that we in this post-flood era are a lot better, remember what God said in Genesis 8:21. I thought this was interesting. He said the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so, I think I went too far, didn't I? Sorry. What is evil? Notice in both cases, evil is emphasized there. That's our natural condition after the fall. And so, and again, we're going to see that in several places. Bottom line, the flood is completed. The heart of man is unchanged. Unchanged. And nothing's changed it to this point today, except that the Holy Spirit's working will have the dramatic change that we need. So the writers of this lesson included a number of passages, and we're going to look at those as we go. The different ones that we're going to be talking about today are Micah, Romans 3, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 2, and Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to take them a little bit out of order, so we're going to be talking about them in a little different order, because I want to get Ephesians in there for sure. I don't want to run out of time, because that Ephesians passage is so important. I also want to say, and I didn't say this when I started, but I'm not going to stop unless you raise your hand and want to comment or question. I'm not going to stop till we get done, because we have so many different passages to cover that I'm not going to get through it unless, I really keep moving. So I don't mean to not want to invite comments and interaction, but I think if we're going to look at most all of these passages, and I think they're all important, we need to really keep moving. So having said that, let's move. So today, first of all, I'm going to start with Micah. Micah probably is not the most familiar of the minor prophets. I think that's fair to say. Quick history on him. He lived in Judah. He prophesied before the fall of Israel in 722 BC to the northern and the southern kingdoms. He was actually one that God used in both kingdoms. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and Nahum. So, it's interesting when I realized that he actually was living at the same time as Isaiah. He probably lived someplace in the 760 to 700 BC time frame. I'm just guessing, someplace in there. So he took aim at the sins of Israel and Judah, prophesying coming judgment for the lying prophets and the wicked rulers. But he also prophesied the birth of Christ, didn't he? In Micah 5:2, he told us where Jesus would be born. And then also the judgment of Israel's enemies. So let's read this chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Somebody want to go ahead and do that? Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 of Micah. Okay, Stephen, thank you.
Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a fig, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. A great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household.
Thank you, Stephen. Is that New American Standard?
Yes.
Okay. I'm using New King James just again to remind you there may be some differences in some of my words compared to yours. But in any case, you know, the content is basically the same. But I did like a couple of the words that you had there as you were reading. So the first question in our Sunday school book, I'm not going to go through all the questions, but the first question is, how does Micah describe mankind? How does he describe mankind? As you look at these first six verses, were there things that kind of stood out to you as you looked or just heard these read just now? Are there things that kind of stand out? Just curious if anybody had similar thoughts to what I did. Go ahead, Krista. Okay, that last verse. Yeah, just this whole conflict, the familial type conflict, yeah. That's right. Yes, yeah. Jesus reinforced that, didn't he? Yeah. Good. Another? Any other? Okay. Well, I'm going to just give you the ones that stood out to me. Notice in verse 1, and it reminded me again of Jesus in the gospel, where he comes looking for fruit on the tree, and it's a picture of summer fruit, but there's no harvest. It's empty. It's kind of like some of those parables toward the end of Jesus' ministry, you know, where he says, you know, I planted this vineyard, I sent all these people, nobody would pay back, and they actually killed the different prophets, and finally they actually killed the son. But it was empty. There was no cluster of fruit. There was no output, no blessing that came from the people, even though God had blessed them with the land. In verse 2, there's no faithful man, no one upright. They lie in wait for blood. Verse 3, they do evil with both hands. I thought that was interesting how, you know, they use a net to kind of capture someone so they can do evil with both hands was the way I was visualizing it. I mean, the significance of a total commitment to do evil. There's different bribes that are requested from the prince or the judge. Great men utter evil. Everyone is scheming together. It's just like, it's pretty ugly, isn't it? I mean, and it just really is descriptive of a lack of rejoicing in God's provision. Verse 4, they're best as a briar or thorn hedge. I mean, that's a description. No one likes to get caught in anything like that. Verse 5, there's no trust in a friend or a companion. Or verse 6 says, Krista was just saying, there's fractured family relationships to the point of being enemies in a household. I mean, so even within the household, there's this conflict. There's conflict at every single level. And there is not peace at all. So man and mankind, they're in a desperate condition. So what drives this kind of behavior? Well, clearly it's a fallen condition. Man's heart is desperately wicked. It's not a heart seeking after God. Again, Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So notice some of these repeated words in this passage too. And again, this is New King James, but there's evil that's twice noted in verse 3. No one or every man is in verse 2. And there's two warnings about trust in verse 5. Anytime there's a repetition, it's there for an emphasis that we won't miss it. They didn't have underlining or caps. So, you know, if it's repeated, that's why it's repeated, to get your attention. So in these first six verses of chapter 7, we see also several cross-references to Isaiah. And again, Isaiah was, at the same time, he was giving the word, the need for them to change, to repent, to change their direction. But they ignored him as well, as we know. And we know from when Isaiah was called, in Isaiah 6, I believe, where, you know, God told him that you're going to preach, but they're not going to hear. They're not going to listen. They don't want what you're saying. And so, therefore, this is exactly what happened. It's being fulfilled. But notice verse 7 here. It's not part of our lesson. But look at verse 7, because there is hope. Micah says, therefore, I can't turn to anyone else. So therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You know, it's kind of like Jonah in the belly of the whale. He's got nothing to do except to say, he cries out to God, salvation is of the Lord. There's no other way. There's no means out except by God. And I think that's exactly what I do. That's exactly what we see here. So let's move on to Romans chapter 3. And again, I told you I'm going to kind of keep moving. So, but I guess maybe I'll just, anybody have a comment on Micah before we move on? Flip pages here. Okay. Again, it's not a book we probably spend a lot of time in, but it is actually kind of a useful little book. So sometime when you've got a few minutes and you want to read something else than the New Testament, go ahead and take a look at Micah. Okay, so moving on to Romans chapter 3, and again, frankly, I think this is the bedrock of this whole lesson today, this and the Ephesians passage. Notice these verses, and starting here in verse 10 to 18 is what we have as part of our study. But this section really starts in chapter 1, verse 18. And it ends here in 3:20. So this is kind of the end of the presentation. And Paul, as he's been writing in starting in 1:18 and all the way through, he basically, if you just look at, you know, your headings or something in your Bible, he's pointing out that God's wrath is justified on everyone because of their sin. And first, you know, he deals with the Jew, and then he deals with the Gentile. Everyone is under the law. Both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jew and the Greek, every single one is guilty before God. And so the wrath of God against sin is actually recorded, or that word anyway, between 1:18 and 3:18, five times. Five different times that word wrath comes up. And I think wrath is actually a really important word in the scripture. And so I just want to point that out to you. So in these first chapters, basically Paul is building the case, God's case against man. You know, the following chapters deal, starting in chapter 4, latter part of chapter 3, justification, the Redeemer, the hope. Because first we have the bad news, then we have the good news, and then we have the Holy Spirit in chapters 8 through 11. So kind of the way Romans is laid out, first we have to see that we are in desperate condition. We have a wicked heart. We have a need that only God can provide. So God's case clearly concludes that all men are under sin. Notice in verse 9, coming into this passage, Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. Every single one. There's no exceptions. Everyone is under sin and therefore deserve God's judgment in his holy wrath. God is always holy and just. He has to judge sin because he is just. It's one of his attributes. It's one of the ways we know God. And therefore, what can we say? We all stand judged. We all stand condemned, okay? Except for God's provision through the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam ate the fruit in disobedience to God, and we are all impacted with a sin nature. We are all depraved, as we were reading there in that first part of the lesson. So after his sin, Adam hid from God. He tried to deceive God, and he and Eve tried to shed the blame for their sin. Not a lot's changed today, has it? So in look at verses 10 to 12 here, and this is amazing as you look at these verses. We should read this passage. So I guess I need a reader from verses 10 through 18. Somebody want to read that? I don't want to. Go ahead. Rick or Joan? Joan? Okay.
As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Thank you, Joan. Okay, now, Paul has been building the case for the last two chapters, and he's made it pretty clear, pretty decisive, I think, that we stand judged. But what's different about these verses? What is changed here, verses 10 through 18? He's bringing Scripture to also underscore what he has been saying. And so, in a way, this is kind of like a courtroom scene. MacArthur talked about that in a sermon I was listening to. And I thought this was really good, because as you go down through here, every single one of these verses are, a lot of them from Psalms, but there's also Isaiah and Proverbs that come up in here. So notice in the verses 10 through 12, we see things like none righteous. No, not one. Now, there's been a lot of people that have lived on this earth for a long time, and there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. We have all gone out of the way. We've all become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Just, it's kind of a repeat in a way of what we saw in Micah. That first verse or second verse there in Micah. There's no one. There's no one that would not be included in this summary of the condition of man. So God created man in his own image, did he not? With an eternal soul and a mind to know God, a heart to love God, and a will to serve God. God made man and proclaimed all of his creation to be very good. Everything about the way God is very good. But now we have a man, all men, who are not very good. It is a significant need that we have. Looking forward to next week when we start talking about grace. So verses 13 and 14, notice the condition of man is not the righteousness and the goodness of God, not the heart seeking after God, not following the way of God in dependence on him. Paul brings God's word from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 to declare these charges against man. And recall, Psalm 14 opens, and Psalm 14 is always, I think, an important psalm for all of us. It opens by declaring anyone a fool who says there is no God. A fool. And so this is the man who we're describing here. In all cases, until they come to know Christ. So Paul continues with Psalm 5:9, 140, verse 3, Proverbs 1, Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, describing the behavior of these men. And notice, none of this is very complimentary. Their throat is like an open tomb. Well, we aren't too familiar with open tombs, but one that is in a tomb and it's open, we would not want to go very close. Remember in John 11, where Lazarus had been and dead for 4 days. And what did, was it Martha or Mary? say when Jesus said, roll back the stone? He stinketh. Yeah. He's been dead for 4 days. He's, you know, the body has deteriorated. The body is decomposing. And so therefore, this is kind of a description of the stench of the throat from these men. As you keep looking at their tongues are used to practice deceit. Why do we have a tongue? Why are we able to speak? To glorify God, right? And here, these are ones whose description is they're practicing deceit. It isn't here, but I was, I think Carol had on a program on the radio this week where the preacher was talking about the eye, the significance of the eye, and it is very significant. Eyesight is an amazing gift, right? But what is one of the biggest opportunities for sin in life? Is it not the eye gate? The eye was given to us by God that we might know him through his creation and that we might give him glory. I thought that is so important for us to be reminded of, because so often we kind of take our eyesight for granted. And I guess I can only speak for myself. But it is important that we realize every part of who we are is a gift from God to be used for his glory. So the tongue, it practices deceit. It's prideful and deceptive in its rebellion against God. And the mouth, the result of the mouth and the tongue working together, we see cursing and bitterness. We don't see glory to God. We see cursing and bitterness. So it's pure rebellion in arrogance. So deception is also described in connection with an asp. You know, I think we aren't that familiar with poisonous snakes, but poisonous snakes can be very deceptive and very dangerous. And it's, again, just a reminder. So verse 15, their way is to shed blood, swift to shed blood, another indication of a lack of submission to the will of God. God reminds us that the life is in the blood. In verses 16 and 17, the result of their lives of arrogant independence is what? Destruction and misery. Not a happy thing. Destruction and misery in their ways, and there is no peace. No peace. What is the world all the time seeking? Is it not peace? Every single one of us wants peace. Well, obviously, we're not on the right course. And so verse 18, Paul summarizes his indictment with Psalm 36:1. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So in summary, there's no fear of God. There's no worship of God. There's no honor of God. So at this point, you're probably thinking, well, if not actually expressing it, this cannot describe me. I mean, Paul has some bad actors in mind, doesn't he? All can't mean all. 100%, can it? Well, we all probably suffer a little bit from comparative righteousness, I guess, to some degree. I'm certainly better than my neighbor or my coworker or another family member that nobody gets along with, maybe. But these relationships are all temporal. They're all on the surface. And we're talking about spiritual truth here, aren't we? God is instructing us in the spiritual, needy life of men. So what about verses that seem to express that man has a will to decide? You know, maybe, and there's several, for just John 3:16, for example, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, doesn't that sound like man has a will to believe? Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We see that in Joel 2:32 and also in Acts 2:21 and 10:13. It's repeated. It's got to be important. So whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. Well, man has to have a will free enough to be able to express a desire for God. But how do we reconcile these verses with what we've just been reading in Romans 3? How do we reconcile it? It can be kind of frustrating. You know, Paul concludes in Romans 3:23, just a couple verses down, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. So I think most of you know my background is a Catholic church, a common expression growing up. Well, you know, it's the Bible is just too confusing to understand. It's just too confusing. You need a trained person, a priest or somebody to tell you what you need to understand, what you need to know, and what you need to do. Let me tell you, that's a dangerous position. Dangerous position. God has given us a mind that we might learn, that we might know him, and pray and trust him to open our eyes to really believe. So we must take responsibility for our own understanding regarding eternity. The bottom line, we will never be able to come to God without the grace of God. It is a gift. It is the grace of God. And he is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Let's look at this next Ephesians passage, because I think that one really brings it home, for me anyway. So we'll see how it does for you. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Somebody want to read that? Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Rick's going to read. Thank you, Rick.
And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
Thank you very much. So, as we read here, we read the condition of man, dead in trespasses and sins. Paul has just described in Ephesians 1:3-14 the plan of God's salvation and the responsibilities of each member of the Godhead. God ordained salvation, Christ the Redeemer obtained salvation, and the Holy Spirit seals that salvation unto those who have been chosen and predestined for his grace and glory, verse 6. So Paul, in 2:1-3, kind of goes into, again, the starting point before God brings salvation. He describes the lost and the unsaved men of Micah 7:1-6 and Romans 3:10-18. Look at Paul's description of the lost, blind, and dead men here. They are, verse 1, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And again, I think we've talked about deadness already, so we don't need to focus on that right now. But they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They walked according to the course of this world, verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So there is a spirit that's working in our hearts and our lives. It's either the Holy Spirit or it is the spirit of disobedience, the spirit of Satan. Verse 3, we're living according to the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, and by nature the children of wrath, justly condemned by God for his eternal judgment and the exercise of his wrath. I always like to illustrate these verses, the spiritual truth, with the deadness of Lazarus in the tomb in John 11. Just as a four-day dead Lazarus could not come forth and raise himself by his own will, but rather it took the command and the power of God. For the man dead in trespasses and sins cannot change his spiritual condition without the grace of God. And I think there's just a tremendous parallel there. And it helps us, I think, in our thinking. The man without God is dead, and he has no will to decide and believe and trust God. And that's his spiritual condition. That's his heart. He can make all kinds of choices every day. What kind of car will I drive? Where will I live? What kind of coffee will I drink? Whatever. He can make lots of choices. But when it comes to knowing God, it takes the power of God working in his heart through the Holy Spirit. In verse 1a, and again, Rick read this, and most of the versions, the ones that aren't Textus Receptus don't have this, but it says, you he made alive. Now again, that was kind of an editorial comment added by the editors, and because all the other translations say, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and continues on. The first three verses were focused on the need. And starting in verse 4, we see a solution. So if there's any confusion there, just wanted to make that point. But look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. As you keep reading, but God, just as Fred opened this morning, but God. God is the actor. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace. It's the power of God. It's the work of God. And verse 8, by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Again, where do we get any kind of a pride? Where do we get any kind of a feeling of accomplishment in what we have done? All the glory goes to God, every single part. So the operative instrument here is the grace of God in verse 5, and the will of God, and the glory of God, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 6. So the question in the end is, how will God get the greatest glory? Well, it's certainly if man understands God is the one who saves souls. He's the man. He is the one who saves man from his fallen condition, because man in his fallen condition has no ability to seek after God. His heart is dead and desperately wicked. God made man to glorify him, and we cannot naturally do that without the grace of God. We need the grace of God in our lives. Okay, so any comments up to this point? I am going to stop and just ask if anybody has any comments or questions on these first three passages we looked at. Micah, Romans, and Ephesians. Anybody? Okay, maybe this is a review. Maybe for everybody this is nothing new and earth-shaking, but it is so important. Flip back to 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is just one verse, and the verse reads, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. So, as a little background, Paul opened this section in chapter 1, verse 18, describing the message of the cross as foolishness to those who are perishing, which is all of us without the grace of God. So Jew and Greek alike are the natural man who finds the cross foolishness. Actually, if you look through that first, the latter part of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, foolishness comes up several times, the significance of foolishness. And that's just one of those words that just kind of struck me as I was reading. But in 2:14 here, we see the natural man does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He and his conclusion, without God, is the message of the cross is foolishness. Foolishness. The natural man deeply cannot know God. He does not have that intimate knowledge of God, which God gives by his word, inspired by his Spirit. The true knowing of the word of God and the work of God is spiritually discerned. It's by the grace of God. So the natural man knows about God, for we all know about God from his creation. But the natural man is not filled and led by the Spirit of God that he might truly know God. Now that word know there in verse 14 is the know of a husband and wife, an intimate relationship. We might know about somebody. I know about Vern. I know, you know, about Steve. I know about these people, but I don't really know them. But it's that intimate knowledge about God. Therefore, the natural man cannot truly know or understand and be in communion with God. So, again, that's the description of the one who is in the bondage of sin. Let's look at this last section, chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Somebody want to read that little short section, chapter 8, verses 5 through 8.
For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God.
And thank you very much. So Romans 8, you know, is such an amazing chapter. I think we'd all agree as we have studied that. You know, it starts out after going through all of the condemnation of the early chapters of Romans and the description of the Redeemer and the work of Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful verse. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. They do not walk as the natural man, but they're directed by the Spirit of God in their lives. And that's where we all want to be. These verses are really a comparison between these two men of the Scripture that we've been looking at. The natural man who lives according to the flesh, and the born-again man, the spiritually alive man who lives according to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice just going down through these verses, verse 5, the natural man lives to satisfy the desires of the flesh. I mean, that's his fulfillment. That's his satisfaction. And the spiritual man lives according to the Spirit. You know, I'm always struck thinking about the natural man because obviously I'm a natural man in ways. I still have a depraved nature or a fallen nature anyway. But how we seek things that the world offers, and then once we get them, they really don't satisfy. It's kind of like one of these kids getting a new toy, right? And or talk about big kids, you know, a new car, a new whatever, you know. And at the point in time that it happens, it's great, but you know, it kind of loses its luster, and that's really the way that things are of the world. The desires of the flesh get satisfied. They really don't satisfy long term. The spiritual man lives according to the Spirit of God. There is true fulfillment there. In fact, in verse 6, notice as we keep reading, the natural man is carnally minded, naturally earthly minded, destined for eternal spiritual death. But the spiritual man lives looking forward to eternal life with God, where there is eternal life and peace, where there is true life and peace and joy for all eternity. In verse 7, the natural man is at odds or at enmity with God. Enmity is a really strong word. We saw that way back in Genesis chapter 3, if you recall. Enmity is just this very strong opposition against God. But the man does not care about the law of God, for he cannot. Those in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. So there's no opportunity for that man to really please God. So those in the flesh do not care that they cannot please God. I think of just the monumental weekend this is, where we have this week had a 50-year law which had been dictated by the court, reversed on Friday. The result is the plan and purpose of God in giving and preserving life will be reinstated. It will be protected, at least in some states around our country. But look at the reactions. The heart of the natural man is on display. I don't know how many news type things you've watched or seen, you know, internet things or whatever, but the natural man desires to do the things of his will. And he wants it his way, according to his flesh. The natural man desires to be God over life and death. And it's very sad. It's really very sad. The natural man stands against the holy creator God. And we thank God for his grace and his mercy in protecting his unborn. Life is a gift from God. Life is to be protected for the honor and glory of the holy God, for sure. So it is 10:31 and a half. We still have a couple minutes. Anybody want to comment on any of these passages before we kind of go to a quick little conclusion? Any comments or thoughts? Anything that kind of maybe you saw maybe for a first time or anything you want to share? Anybody? Okay. Well, let's just go. Let's go to a little conclusion then. So going back to Genesis 8:21, God's post-flood assessment. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So here are a couple thoughts for you to take with you as you leave. And these are all prayer thoughts. These are all opportunities for us to be reminded, I think, as we think back about who we are and our great need for the grace of God. Pray for God to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness and free us from the ongoing bondage of sin. Pray for the grace of God to turn us away from temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil, and seek a closer walk in constant communion with him. I think that's a real challenge for all of us to think about ways that we spend our time and opportunities that we could have to have a closer walk with God. Pray for an opportunity to share the truth, which brings freedom and eternal peace with God to those who do not see or believe and who do not know God. When times are difficult, and frankly, I think times in our country may be difficult in the future, be ready to share that which is the hope that lies within us. I love 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I just love that word, liberty. Most translations say freedom, but I like the New King James, liberty. And finally, pray for a committed life to love and serve the Lord Jesus, who loved us enough to obediently die for us, to save us from God's wrath, despite our sin and our unrighteousness. He gets the glory. He deserves the glory. So next week, we're going to shift our focus, and the lesson title is The Grace of God. So we're going to move on, having gotten this one behind us. So thanks for being here to look at these passages today. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for, Lord, your word. As we are reminded of our natural condition before you and our great need of the Savior, we are so thankful for your gift of salvation, your gift of a completed work, and you get all the glory, and we praise your holy name. And Father, we pray that we will cherish our eyesight, that we might read your word, and that we might take your word into our heart, that it might change our lives through the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray for Matthew this morning as he gives us the sermon. Just ask your blessing on him. And thank you for all those who will be here today to give you honor and glory. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.